I've been reading Ezekiel 25 recently. You don't need to turn there. And it's just one of these passages where God has his prophet just laying it on these nations. He goes through them all here. There's Ammon, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, might be a couple others. And every one of them, it's like, you have been so rotten, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. Your culture's gone. Your language is going to be gone. Your religion is gone. Wipe you off the face of the earth like you've never even been here. And that's exactly what he did, which I go, well, there's a miracle. There's a promise God made, and he did it. But in the middle of that, there's one other group, right? One other group that's just as bad as the groups that he destroyed, maybe worse because he'd already blessed them, and they still treated him that way. And what's God say, though? But I've made a promise to you, so I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to preserve you, and I'm going to preserve your religion. I'm going to preserve your culture. I'm going to preserve your people. And 2,500 years later, there's Jews on Yom Kippur. There's no Ammonites left. There's no Moabites. There's no Philistines. There's people in those lands, but those cultures, those languages, those religions are gone. And the one religion of a people that was small and least powerful that God said he would protect, they're still here. So in spite of who we are, he blesses us. And that's an amazing thing. Let's ask the Lord to bless us further. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for bringing us all here safely, protecting us from who knows what may have happened along the way. Thank you for your grace and forgiveness that blesses us in the midst of our disobedience. Thank you for your miraculous protection of the nation of Israel that illustrates how you protect those who you have chosen. Bless us tonight. Watch over my words, and when my words aren't right, protect these people and help them to still see through and see you in spite of me. Thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. We finished last week on Abram in Jerusalem with Melchizedek, and we're going to move on to the offering of Abram. This is Abram in Jerusalem. He offers Isaac. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he, Abraham said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of these mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. When they came to the place which God had told him, that place was the region of Moriah, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord came to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So there's the story. I will throw in, this is one of those interesting ones. Because you have done this, I will bless you, which taken out of context and just looked at it, it's like, well, he did something good, so God's rewarding him. But we know that Abraham was saved by faith. I will share something that Val Mansfield said to me that has just stuck in my head. So the story is, he says, you know what? We're lost and reject him, and he saves us. And then he gives us work to do, and we don't do that work. He has to do the work through us. And then once he does the work through us, he rewards us for the work that he did through us. And he said, it makes no sense, but I love it. So anyway, that's a story here. Anyway, let's go back to the beginning of it. He told him to go to the land of Moriah. If this was all we had, the Pentateuch, if it stopped right there, I'm not sure that we would know where the land of Moriah is. Maybe we would. I wouldn't. But there's some hints later on in the Bible that help us. So we're going to jump ahead in the story to 2 Chronicles 3 in the time of Solomon. And it says, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father, David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. That name Ornan, you're also going to see Aruna, but in any event. So Solomon builds his temple on Mount Moriah, where David bought the threshing floor of Aruna, the Jebusite. Now, it doesn't say that Abraham was told to go to Mount Moriah. He went to the region of Moriah, but we're going to tie those two things together, okay? Here we can see there's the command back to Abraham again in Genesis. Go to the land of Moriah. So let's see where Mount Moriah is. And seeing it's the land of Moriah, there's our map. Maybe you're getting used to looking at that, getting that familiar with you. Let's focus on the eastern hill. You'll recall there is a southern part of the eastern hill and there is a northern part of the eastern hill. We're going to talk about this a little bit later, even tonight. But the Temple Mount and the temple that Solomon built, and we'll talk about the difference between them, is on the northern part of the eastern hill. On this map, there's the southern part of the eastern hill, the northern part, and the Temple Mount. So, picture you can see it here today. Southern part of the eastern hill, the northern part, the Temple Mount. This Temple Mount is sort of a reconstruction of the Temple Mount at Herod's time, during Jesus' time. But we're going to talk about, maybe there are still are parts of Solomon's Temple Mount there. For our purposes now, though, we're just identifying where the temple was that Solomon built. It's on the northern part of the eastern hill. And we're going to talk a lot about temples and temple mounts. So here's the difference. If we look again at the cross section of the eastern hill, it's a great place to build your temple, is on the top of a hill, right? But if you build your temple on the top of a hill, it's not real stable. Here's some really sophisticated technology. See, it wiggles. It doesn't, it's imbalanced. So you can't, so what you do is you build a large flat platform at the top of that hill. And you'll notice that I left a little bit of the eastern hill poking through there at the top. That's a reason for that. And then you've got a flat surface to build the temple on. So that's what Solomon did. That's what Herod's going to do. That's the pattern through the whole thing. So remember, we're referring to the Temple Mount is the big flat platform that's built. The temple itself then sits on top of the Temple Mount. I'll just mention the Western Wall. Today, right here, that's where the Western Wall is, where the Jews go to pray. Again, but that's from Herod's time, not Solomon, but the same rough place. I mentioned that pokes up through the point of Eastern Hill, or Mount Moriah, sticks up through the Temple Mount, and it still does even today. The point where that comes up through is the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim building. I've never been in it. Did you say you have been in it, Dan? Dan has been in it. I think you've been in it. I think we talked, yeah. I don't think you can anymore, I'm not sure. But if you go inside, you can see where that little point of rock comes up through, and that's taken from the ceiling, and it looks something like that. So, Abraham took Isaac to the land of Moriah. Doesn't say the Mount Moriah, but I think it's at least a possibility, maybe a likelihood, that if you went to that region, that's the place you would go to. That's the name associated with it. So, I guess if I had to put money down on where Abraham offered up Isaac, I'd say right here, knowing that I don't know that for sure. It goes to generally in Bible geography, there's always this scale. There's things that we're 99.9% certain of. There's things that are kind of a shot in the dark, right? And it kind of moves around. So keep that in mind because sometimes I may convey something and it's just my idea. I try to be clear about kind of the evidence and the possibilities, but sometimes I don't. So that's maybe the very place where Abram offered Isaac. And obviously it's in the temple that Solomon built in the same location where Herod's temple was. But we're going to develop that idea more as we go along. After this event with Isaac, Abraham returned to his young men and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. So to get an idea of what that trip is like, there's Jerusalem. Again, you go to the north end of the Dead Sea, go to the east, to the top of the mountain ridge, adjacent to it at least, there's the city of Jerusalem. Beersheba is in the south, and so it says he goes there. I think that's probably where he came from too, but that shows the walk that he had, and to give you some perspective from the middle of the Sea of Galilee up here to the middle of the Dead Sea is about 100 miles. So Beersheba to Jerusalem is maybe 50 miles or something like that. So Abraham offers Isaac. Those are our two Abraham stories in Jerusalem. So at the time of Abraham, it's not like this at all. There seems to maybe be a city there, but it doesn't have the prominence it would come to have later. So we're going to move on from Abram in Jerusalem and move on to Israel conquers Jerusalem. So we got a little history we're going to skip over, right? So we've got Abraham. He has to have a son, Isaac. He has to have a son, Jacob. He has 12 sons. Off to Egypt they go. They spend 400 years in Egypt. They come out of Egypt, so we're hundreds of years down the road, and they come in and they conquer the land. And as part of Israel conquering the land, let's see how the conquering of Jerusalem goes. We'll start out with Joshua killing the king of Jerusalem. To do this one, you might want to go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter 6. I'm going to like rip through them one chapter at a time. But if you're kind of scanning down or even looking at the headings on your Bible, maybe you'll be able to follow along. If you recall from the general Bible geography class, 5, right, was the mountain ridge. What was 6? Anybody remember 6? That was the passes up here. Megiddo was the primary one, the passes through the mountain ridge. Then down here was Shechem, Ebal, and Gerizim, right in here. And then we moved down to the mountain ridge was one of the things we talked about. That's a relatively low, wide, flat area on the mountain ridge, which makes it a good place to cross over the mountain ridge, a good place to build cities. The rough shape of the Benjamin Plateau is like a baseball diamond, so maybe you remember that picture right there. And Jerusalem is maybe the catcher. Gibeah's home plate and Jerusalem is the catcher. That's kind of the way I remember it. So if we look at Benjamin Plateau, right, there's Jerusalem there. Again, about even with the north end of the Dead Sea, adjacent to the central mountain ridge, just south of the Benjamin Plateau. Gibeon is third base. So we go to the map, and I'll put a G there for Gibeon. Bethel and Ai, maybe not so clear about those, but they do seem to be sort of in shallow center field. Bethel and Ai. So I'm going to go back and put them on this map like that. And we're ready to rip through Joshua chapters 6 through 10. Joshua 6 through 10. Joshua 6, Israel conquers Jericho. They come from the east. You know, when they send the 12 spies in, they come from the south. That doesn't work out. They wander for 40 years. They go around and come in from the east and conquered Jericho. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. So there we go. We've conquered Jericho. The main camp for Israel when they're settling the land is Gilgal. When you hear Gilgal, just think Jericho. It's right near Jericho. Chapter 7, Israel is defeated at Ai. So they send just a few soldiers is all you'll need. The scouts tell them from Jericho up to Bethel Ai, but they're defeated because Achan had withheld some things he wasn't supposed to withhold. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai, or Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. That's the descent from the mountain ridge back down to Gilgal. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So they tried to attack, and they were rejected. Which takes us to Joshua 8. The next time they go back, and they win. Joshua 8, Israel defeats Ai. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that they set up that ambush, had captured the city, and they captured. So now they've gone up and they've captured it, which takes us to chapter 9. This is all going to tie into Jerusalem. The Gibeonites, the guile of the Gibeonites. Remember the story? The Gibeonites come down with their old tattered clothing. and they profess to be from a long way away and say, make peace with us. We're from a long way away. And Joshua makes peace with them, and lo and behold, they're still just a few miles up the road from Jerusalem. Gibeon is like a city bus ride from Jerusalem today. It's all part of the same area. That's how close the Gibeonites were. So they made a covenant with them, and this is Joshua 9 is what talks about that. To Joshua 10, five kings attack Gibeon. So I've got five arrows coming in. They attack Gibeon. Joshua, though, has made a covenant to protect Gibeon. So Joshua sends his armies up and defeats those five kings and chases them away to the south. That arrow right there, that's Joshua 10. That's when, well, let's go ahead and read that part of it. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. That whole altercation is shown very well on the Satellite Bible Atlas, map 3-6. They go down through, you can see the word Shephelah there, the valleys of the Shephelah. And so after he does this and wins, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. Jerusalem, Hebron, Yarmuth, Lachish, Eglon. What we're concerned with is Jerusalem. So this is now the nation of Israel entering into the land. They have killed the king of Jerusalem. So it looks like, okay, in the history of Jerusalem, looks like Israel's taking over, doesn't it? Joshua kills the king of Jerusalem. And then when they're allotting property, Jerusalem is allotted to Benjamin. Joshua 18:28. Now the cities of the sons of Benjamin, according to their families, were, and then I've got a little ellipsis there, and it goes through city after city after city. And finally, though, you come to, and the Jebusite, that is Jerusalem. 14 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the sons of Benjamin. So the city of Jerusalem has been conquered. Well, the king was killed, and it's been given to the Benjamites. Satellite Bible Atlas, what's that say? 4-1 is a map of the land allotted to the tribes. So there's Benjamin, and there's Judah. And what's interesting, though, is Jerusalem is in the very southern part of the tribe of Benjamin. There's the border between Judah and Benjamin right there. And when it's described, now the lot for the tribe of the sons of Judah turned northward toward Gilgal. When you hear Gilgal, think Jericho. So you're starting where Jericho was, coming up, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim. The ascent of Adumim is the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. That's the road for the story of the Good Samaritan even. So the border starts at Gilgal, comes up the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south of the valley, and the border continued. Then the border went up to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and everyone goes, oh yeah, I know where that is. To the slope of the Jebusite on the south, that is Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain, which is before the valley of Hinnom. Put that one in red too. Hinnom to the west. So let's look at our city. There's the Valley of Hinnom. We talked about that. Becomes a name for hell later. So the border between Benjamin and Judah comes up the ascent of Adumim from Jericho. That's the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. A man was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho and he fell among robbers. That's the same road in New Testament times. And then it goes over and attaches to the Hinnom Valley. And the Hinnom Valley is the border between Benjamin and Judah. And it goes off then kind of to the west. I'm not sure where I'm going with this in the future, but at some point I'd like to do a little bit of time on modern Jerusalem. When you study like the last 100 years, it's amazing how many times geographical features pop up in modern times in a very similar kind of way that they did in Old Testament, in the Bible times. And that's geography drives things. In 1948, when Israel's independence was granted, they fought a war. Jerusalem was supposed to be, under the UN plan, this sort of multinational city. That didn't work. But when the dust settled, the border between the new state of Israel and the Arab areas that were then under control of Jordan was the Hinnom Valley. And it's one of those things, oh, it's a coincidence, and it's a coincidence, but to the degree that it's a natural place for a valley. So if you look at that map, there's the border, Benjamin in the north, Judah in the south. And I'm not sure I've got this enough in my notes. A point to remember about this is we're going to talk in a little bit about David moving his capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. When you jump ahead after David and Solomon to Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the kingdom split, and there's this division, those divisions didn't just come out of nowhere. You see hints of that in the life of David and Solomon, right? David is originally just king of Judah, and they're separate. So David, and I'm not sure how much you can read into this, but when David is establishing himself as king over the entire kingdom, both the tribes in the north and the tribes in the south, he puts his capital in a northern tribe, Benjamin, but barely. It maybe even has reminiscence of the founders putting a capital in Washington, D.C., something like that, where we know there's these tensions between the north and the south. We're going to have a separate kind of isolated city that's in between them both. So David moves, and we're going to see that in a little bit. I don't think I mentioned it in my notes, so I'll mention it now. As a sign that he is the king over everyone and a sign to the northern tribes that he's now their king, he moves his capital, like I said, into the northern tribes, but barely, like right across the valley. So Israelites have conquered the land. They've killed the king of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has been allotted to Benjamin. But here's the strange thing. The Jebusites remain in control of Jerusalem. Judges 1:29. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So even now, Jerusalem is not a prominent city of Israel in that it's not even a city of Israel yet. We know that Melchizedek was there. We know that Abram sacrificed Isaac there. We talked about the fact that we know where it's going to be, but it isn't there yet. In fact, the Jebusites live in it. So it still remains not in Israel's hand. And it falls to David to do that. David captures Jerusalem and makes it the capital. 2 Samuel 2, after this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." Not to Jerusalem, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king of the house of Judah. So he came to Hebron, and he is anointed as the king of Judah. That's it, just the tribe of Judah. Maybe the tribe of Simeon, too. I always say the 10 tribes and the other two, but no one ever actually mentions Simeon. Anybody got an answer for that one? Simeon just seems to kind of disappear into Judah. I'm not sure what that means. But anyway, so David is the king over the house of Judah, and his headquarters is in Hebron. So in our minds, we're thinking, okay, here's Jerusalem, where we think of David being the king. Here is Hebron, again, further down the central mountain ridge, this main traffic route. But what we're looking, okay, point him king over Hebron. And there was a long war between the house of Saul. Saul is dead, but the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. 2 Samuel 5. So as those tribes become weaker, eventually, 2 Samuel 5, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel," referring to the northern tribes, "came to the king at Hebron," maybe I should have that read, "and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." So they've come to Hebron and done that for him. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. So what's that look like on our map? He's ruling in Hebron. So when this story happens, the northern tribes come to him at Hebron. He's now king. But it's telling us he's going to spend most of his rule in Jerusalem. And the last we heard of Jerusalem, it's still in the hand of the Jebusites. Okay? So how's this all going to work out? That's what we're going to look at next. Still in 2 Samuel 5. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. So think about that. They're feeling, which is, for a moment, think about this. You've got Jebusites living in a land with Israel all around them. They're pretty cocky. They're pretty like, hey, but we're safe and we're secure. I'm not sure how that is. Oh, and I was going to mention earlier, this goes to the general thing, that this thing that Israel comes in and Joshua has these great successes, but they never quite finish it off. Dan ends up going to another place. They never quite carry through with the command that the Lord gave them. Anyway, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. Think about that phrase, the city of David. The city of David can mean Jerusalem, but it has a narrower meaning that we'll look at in a few minutes. And David said that whoever would strike the Jebusite, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. No, Nancy, I still don't know what it is. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. So somehow, David comes and he conquers Jerusalem, sets up the city of David, and he said, whoever would strike them, let them go up through the water shaft to attack. A lot of theories on that. Just give you kind of an overall picture of what it is. So here's the city of Jerusalem. There's the valleys again. The southern part of the eastern hill. At the time of David, that's the city of Jerusalem. That's it. That's where the Jebusites live. Today it's this big, huge area. We're going to see later in the Bible it encompasses the north part of the eastern hill and the western hill. David's time, this is what it covers. So when you hear city of David, yes, it's Jerusalem, but it probably more particularly means this area right here on the southern part of the eastern hill. I think I put a new slide in that shows that the city of David is about the size of the Believer's Chapel lot times two. That's it. Now, superimpose, which is kind of you thinking, wow, this guy's the king of this whole area. That's the city of Jerusalem that he rules from. So how is it that little city right there is managing to hold out somehow against Israel? Well, they do have some pretty formidable defenses. I think you remember this view. This is sort of from the south part of that, the city of David, the southern part of the eastern hill, looking a little bit to the east or northeast. Very steep valley. So on three sides, really, this is what it's like. This is what you're going to attack if you attack them. You're going to come up this wall, and then when you get up this hill, and when you get to the top of the hill, there's going to be a wall up there. So it is formidable. You can see some pictures of some people right down here. So you can see it's formidable. But David says whoever would attack them, come up through the water shaft. I don't know that we know what that is exactly or how that worked. But we do know that all under the Jerusalem in the eastern hill, there are tunnels. And there's a famous one called Warren's Shaft. And so I think somehow, and I don't know the details, I think there's probably a lot of people will tell you exactly how it happened, and they don't all agree. So here's just some sampling pictures. This is what it's like under Jerusalem. There are lots of tunnels. There are a lot of cisterns underneath the Temple Mount where water was stored. So there's a top view of Warren's Shaft. Is this the place maybe where, is it? No, I'm even forgetting right now. Is it Joab? If you can see it there, I'm not sure. But any event, these are the tunnels. I think that that's what that passage is talking about, how David managed to come and take the city of David. In fact, my little notes on this picture say scholars once believed that Joab climbed up this shaft to enter the Jebusite city, 1 Chronicles 11:6. The fact that my little notes say once believed, so there's different theories on that, but I think it's somehow connected to this network of tunnels underneath. So David conquers it, and David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David. So again, that area right there is the City of David. That is Jerusalem at David's time. Here's some more pictures of archaeology that's been done. A lot of this dates back, I think, to David's time. I'm just not that good at that. But it gives you a picture. This also shows you a picture of how it is a fortress. Look, you can see how they're looking down on their enemies. From the north, it's not quite as well defended, but on three sides, it's incredibly well defended. The City of David. So now in our story, David has captured it, and it's now the capital of Jerusalem. Israel has conquered. So how many years is it from Joshua to David? Over 400. So from the time the Israelites enter in until David conquers it and makes Jerusalem the capital, it's about 400 years. But Jerusalem is starting to become what it will be. The next step is for Israel not only to be the political capital, but to become the religious center of Israel. And the first step in that is David brings the ark to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 5. Now David gathered all the men of Israel, 30,000, and departed from Baal Judah with all the people who were with him. I'll tell you what, I'm not going to read this right now because I'm going to kind of tell the story as we go along. SBA, Satellite Bible Atlas, Map 5.1. It's one of my favorites because it illustrates the story so well. The story starts, well, in fact, I did this on the map. Here we go. For much of the Old Testament, the period of the Judges, the tabernacle, the ark is at Shiloh, which is, again, another place on the Central Mountain Ridge. That's where people lived, up and down the Central Mountain Ridge. It's at Shiloh. They don't go well in a battle, and so you can see it's just up the road from Jerusalem. On this map, that looks to me like that's about 15, 20 miles is all. That's where the ark is, right up the Central Mountain Ridge. If you recall, they have a battle and things don't go too well, so they get the great idea, let's take the ark with us into battle. And they lose and the ark is lost. And then the Philistines play hot potato with the ark, right? Everybody that gets it, bad thing happens. So here, you take it. So it travels around. Look at that Satellite Bible Atlas. And rather than my silly brief description, it actually points you to the Bible verses that tell this story. And it's a great map to watch along. So eventually, they send tied up to a couple milk cows. And those cows come up the Sorek Valley to Bethshemesh. Bethshemesh, somebody looks in, and it's Indiana Jones. Bad things happen when you look inside the ark. Am I allowed to make, I hope I, you know, I'm making light of that, but pretty graphic in the movie, though. So they don't want any part of it, and it goes off to Kiriat Yaarim. So that story is, we've got Eli and Samuel are alive, because remember, Eli, when he gets the news, he falls over. But for that time, from that story until David, when we're going to get to, it stays at Kiriat Jearim, which is just a few miles from Jerusalem to the west. So here's another picture. I like the picture, if nothing else, to give you a picture of maybe what it looks like at David's time. Again, there's the valleys. There's the Hinnom, central, eastern. And on the southern part of the eastern hill, there's David's city, City of David. There's nothing on the northern hill. You can see someone is setting up an altar there. But the idea is, and there it is, an actual picture of David leading the procession coming from Kiriat Jearim on the west to bring the ark to Jerusalem. So David brings the ark, but he does not build a temple. So we've got the ark in Jerusalem now, but we don't have a temple yet. Not in David's time. 2 Samuel 7, one of my favorite passages. David tells Nathan, I'm going to build a temple for God, a house for God. And Nathan says, sure, go ahead. And then God reveals himself to Nathan, who says to David, well, this is David saying, see, now I live in a house of cedar, but the ark of God remains within the tent. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. It's kind of an interesting Old Testament concept. Clearly, God is omnipresent. God is everywhere in the Old Testament. There's only one God, and he's invisible. He doesn't reside. He's not an idol or a statue. But he does reside in some very special way in the tabernacle or the temple in his ark. But the ark of God remains within the tent. So he's going to build a more permanent house for you. And Nathan says, go do all that is in your mind. But that night, the Lord came to Nathan and he says, no, it's not for you to build a temple. But I promise that your son who comes after you will. And then there's that lovely promise that there will be a king for his son that will never pass away. And through Solomon, we saw some of those promises fulfilled, but not all of them. And that's a promise that remains for when our Savior returns. But the gist of it all is the Lord will make a house for you. That's not a physical house. That's a dynasty, the way house can be used that way. So David doesn't build a temple. He conquers the city. He moves the capital there, but he does not build a temple. He does, however, buy the threshing floor of Araunah. So Gad came to David that day and said, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David went up in accordance with the word of God, just as the Lord had commanded. And Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over. So Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Araunah said, why is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord so that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Araunah then said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, here are the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to you, the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God be favorable to you. However, the king, that is David, said to Araunah, no, but I will certainly buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Then David built there an altar to the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the Lord responded to prayer for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. This follows after David doing the census that he had no business doing, and you can pick into the hands of your enemies a plague or a famine. And this is the one that David chose. So, our cute little picture here. So David's brought the ark up. I'm not exactly sure where it goes, but this is kind of just help you even get a better picture of what it looks like. This is a view from the northern hill looking down on the southern hill. That's the Kidron Valley on the left, the Central Valley on the right. And this is David putting an altar on the northern hill, the threshing floor of Araunah. A threshing floor you put on a high place, right? Because you want lots of wind for when you're threshing. So in my mind, at least, I can't prove this to you, this altar that David sets up, I'm thinking, is probably on the highest place on that northern hill, the place that is now inside the Dome of the Rock. Doesn't say that, don't know that, but at least maybe that helps me keep the story straight, and I think that's the most likely place for it. So David buys the threshing floor of Araunah. We're going to have a couple of these pictures, Jerusalem through the centuries. Let's kind of summarize where we are right now. What we're going to do is keep track of three things. Keep track of them because they're different. And when you hear about one being built or destroyed, it's different than the other. There are walls, there's a temple mount, and then there's the temple itself. So at David's time, the walls of the city... Oh yeah, I've got this neat drawing. I'm not sure if I can give you this one or not because I think it's copyrighted, but I don't know. But we're going to look back at this one a lot that shows the walls of the city through various periods of time. This is the one we're at right now. This is David. You can see the line that's not shaded in, that's the city walls today. So if you've been there today, or if you go, it's useful to get your frame of reference. That's kind of the walls of the old city today. There's the valleys, and that little shaded in area is the city of David. So for the walls, that's the time of David. The walls of David on the map, there's our valleys, is that area right there on the southern part of the eastern hill. Where's the Temple Mount at the time of David? It's a trick question. There is no Temple Mount yet. And where's the temple at the time of David? Another trick question. There is no temple. So at the time of David, that's what we've got. We've got walls around that, and we have no Temple Mount, and we have no temple. Solomon, however, does build a temple. And that's the passage we looked at earlier, 2 Chronicles 3:1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. I don't know that you need me to do much explaining. You've seen these up enough times over and over. Southern Hill, Northern Hill, we've now expanded, Solomon has, and built his Temple Mount in that area. Again, this is today. Solomon's Temple Mount is a little smaller than that one, but it gives you the spot of where it would be. So the city, there's the valleys again. Keep your frame of reference there. Here's the city of David. Here we go. See that scale? If you look up in the top, there's a scale. I kind of put it black on there so you can see it. And if you take that line and move it down, that's 1,000 feet. That's 1,000 feet, which is less than a quarter of a mile, right? A fifth of a mile. That's it right there. So from the Central Valley all the way across to the Hinnom Valley, less than a quarter of a mile. North to south, there's 2,000 feet. Not very big. And there's the Believer's Chapel lot. Okay? Is there a good joke about, like, when you're picturing that the Holy of Holies is... No, that would be... Howard Pryor would not like it if I made that joke. He would like the joke, yes. But that really kind of gives you a frame of reference when you go outside to think, this great king, and that's his city right there. Two of those walks, a little bit bigger than that. That's the Believer's Chapel lot. And Solomon expands. Now remember, these are walls. He expands walls, and I'm not sure about my Solomon walls. I'm not sure that we know, but it's something like this. It goes to the eastern hill, the northern part of the eastern hill. I'm not sure how far Solomon's walls go. I think that's probably where the current Temple Mount is. It's close to that. So that's what the walls do. And Solomon builds. We're going to look at this one over time, too, a Temple Mount and a temple. This is through time. We're going to, as we go through this, this is Solomon. And pretty much through the Old Testament until it's destroyed, it stays in some fashion in that form. This is early after the return. Hasmoneans add to the south. Herod adds to the Temple Mount to the north and to the south and some to the east. It gets bigger and bigger. And this is Herod's temple. And this is kind of what it looks like today. So we're going to use this picture a lot to show you in time. But for today, talking about Solomon, that's where Solomon is. And people will tell you the temple is in different places and whatnot. But at least it gets a picture in your head, and I think this is as accurate as anything. I think this is the best bet. So when you look today at this, in your head, you want to be seeing this up here. When you're looking at this and thinking of Solomon, you're thinking this. When you're thinking Herod, you're thinking something like this. There's a close-up, Solomon's temple. Again, Solomon's temple, it's on the top, so you have to have a temple mount. You can't be tippy. So you build a mount and you put it on top there. Again, distinguish, we've talked, remember, keep in your mind the walls, the temple mount, as distinct from the temple. And when you look at it today, you can see the temple mount, at least as in Herod's time. The problem is the shape of it is pretty much the same as it was in Herod's time. But a lot of the stones are down and it's been built back up. And you can go, and when you look at the bottom of it, you see Herod's stones, and then you see other stones on top. But roughly, that's where it is in Solomon's time. The temple, I believe, at Solomon's time, and then later at Jesus' time also, would have been where the Dome of the Rock is. That's not the temple, but it gives you a point of reference for where the temple would have been. Again, there's the temple. So we have walls at David time, walls at Solomon's time. This is how it was in David's time. When we shift to Solomon, the walls expand, a temple mount gets added, and a temple. Solomon builds a temple. Jerusalem under the kings. Got a couple more minutes. I'll get maybe one more in here. The only other king I'm going to cover is Hezekiah, because he's probably maybe the most interesting, and it kind of emphasizes, I think, the main change in the city during the time of the kings. Hezekiah built three things we're going to talk about. He built a broad wall, 2 Chronicles 32:5, And he resolutely set to work on and rebuilt all of the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it and built another outside wall and strengthened the, what, Nancy? The Milo. And this, she asked me what that was the other day, and it was one of those I had to go, I don't know. Maybe someone can tell me. I've never been able to figure that one out. And strengthened it in the city of David. The city of David, is that referring to Jerusalem, or is it referring to the city of David? We know the Milo was in the city of David, but just something to keep in mind. So, again, always do that to kind of get your frame of reference. David, Solomon, and then Hezekiah does this. You can see the size of the city is more than doubled. And it now includes the western hill at the time of Hezekiah. So on this map, there's the shaded area in the time of David, then Solomon, and now Hezekiah expands over to the western side of the hill. Kind of interesting, I think there was at least at some point debate over whether Hezekiah had really expanded to the western side of the hill. If I'm not mistaken, I think that debate is largely open, over now, if for no other reason than a little spot right there. It's right near this plaza in the Jewish quarter of the old city, and that is Hezekiah's wall. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah when it talks about using houses to build the wall, and some, you know, maybe those are houses there. You also see what's interesting is this is, I think those signs you can see at the top show how high the wall was, but even as it is, it's now down below where the city street is today. And it's one of the fascinating things to me about, if you get a chance to go to Jerusalem, is I remember this story, I think, just kind of captures how much fun it can be. I got up one morning, I needed to get an adapter for my computer, and somebody gave me directions. So I'm like looking and I'm trying to figure, okay, I'm looking for this street and looking at this street, and my mind is locked in the year 2020. And I'm locked in, and I come around a corner and I go, oh, there's Hezekiah's wall from 2,500 years ago. Now, where's my adapter? It's, you know, in Dallas, maybe you go, oh, there's a 50-year-old house, but you're just walking through Jerusalem, you turn a corner and go, wow, there's a really impressive 2,500-year-old wall. So that's his broad wall, and I will stop there, leave you hanging in suspense for next week for the tunnel that Hezekiah built. You've maybe heard of that before. I wanted to get a little further, but that's about right. Any questions, comments, criticisms, complaints? Does anybody know what the Milo is? Do you know what the Milo is? I've never found anybody that, yeah. It nags at me because it keeps popping up.
I think it might have something to do with the wall of the old David's in the valley. They strengthened that something.
Nope.
They don't really have any idea what it is.
Nobody knows. Do you have any, the Hebrew origin of the word doesn't give any clues?
I'm not sure they're familiar with the word.
Yeah.
Just one reflection, it's very devilish. The temple was built. This book, the rock was built.
Mm-hmm.
I read Allah. They were saying Allah went to heaven.
Oh.
It's a devilish plan. It's just amazing.
It just generally goes to, I have a, well, it's a longer story, a friend who's no longer with us, who we would have these discussions, and he would always say, well, you know, the Bible, the Quran, and kind of lump them together. An atheist, not a believer at all, but I was like, no, I can't let you, no, I'm not going to let you get away with that. These books are so radically different. The Bible's written thousands of years ago, multiple authors, at least claiming to be contemporaneous with the events. You got one guy coming along in 600 AD, thousands of years after these events, one person saying, oh, now I know what really happened 1,000 years ago. It's a whole different thing. And so when I see that, it's like, of course he's going to say something dramatic happened on this spot. If you want to be objective, if the person was a fraud, I'm not saying he is or isn't. I'm saying he is, right? But what would the person do? He's going to pick a spot like that and say, which in some ways to me actually emphasizes the significance of that place. That someone who's making up a story in 600 or 700 AD feels compelled to make this place part of his story. That doesn't persuade me that that's not part of the real story. It persuades me that it is a part of the real story. It's more evidence that, yeah, this is a really important place.
Could even while trying to build more false conflict?
No. No. Yes. Where? Mm-hmm. And if we get there, Jerusalem in the future, it will be a point of contention in the future as well. It's not done. It is today, and it's going to remain that way. So I tell another friend who is lamenting the situation in the Middle East and said, you know, there's just got to be a way these people can get along or do something. And I said, oh, there is. And he kind of, his eyes lightened up, and he was like, well, what is it? And I said, have you ever read the book of Revelation? And he kind of, his face went the other way. He said, oh, there's got to be something short of that. I said, no, I don't think so. I don't think so. Anything else? Yes?
It seems to me that the refreshing floor, there's other references in Scripture, the refreshing floor, like in Matthew.
Yes. As a place of judgment, even, kind of. Yeah.
Yeah. Dividing the wheat and the chaff.
I've,
and Boaz and Ruth's story, part of it takes place.
On a threshing floor. No. I'm a little disappointed now, because now you've given me something else I need to... There goes a few days of reading. Or more. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, thank you for your blessings this evening. Our hope is in a person. The only person that matters, our Savior Jesus Christ, who is alive. But thank you for leaving these tangible evidences of what you have done in the past, kind of a picture or storybook of the ways that you have corrected and reached out and saved people, and then corrected them and molded them and led them. Pray that these, for all of us, that these physical remarkers that remain will not be, we will not give them value, as some people do, in thinking of them as the site as holy, but that we will use them to remind us to look at the one who is holy, the only one who is holy, our Savior Jesus Christ. And so, thank you for this opportunity tonight. Pray that you'll use it in your miraculous way to lead us and guide us to a better understanding and love of our Savior. Thank you for these people. Thank you for their patience with me. Bless us. In the name of Jesus, amen.